I want to welcome you to this new series on the topic of Calvinism. This series will be following along with the book entitled Deconstructing Calvinism, the Revised Edition. And the purpose of the series will be to supplement the information found in the book. What we're going to accomplish today is to cover some introductory materials and then also to establish a framework that will guide the analysis through this topic of Tulip Calvinism. Now, in order to illustrate the general framework we're going to follow, I would just recount a little story for you. Some years ago, I was arguing at a federal courthouse explaining in detail my client's position of the relevant facts of the case to the federal judge, and I started from the very beginning and tried to unfold for the judge as clearly as I could the entire story that gave rise to a multi-million-dollar lawsuit. The judge listened patiently and never looked up at me as he allowed me to talk for several minutes and then interrupted, "Counsel, what's your evidence?" Well, I made reference to some document or another and tried to get my story back on track because I'd not finished it yet. The judge interrupted again, "Yes, counsel, I understand that's your client's story. All I'm asking for you to do is point me to one piece of evidence." That judge was blunt, but he was right. In our system of legal jurisprudence, merely alleging someone's wronged you will not get you to the jury. It will get you into the court system, but at some point you actually have to have evidence, and you have to carry a burden of proof for the jury. In Texas, we would say, if you do not have at least a scintilla of evidence, you cannot get to the jury, and a scintilla is something more than mere possibility or suspicion or surmise. But when it comes to getting in front of the jury, there's a much higher burden in civil cases. We call it a preponderance of the evidence standard. We might describe it as a more likely than not standard, a 51% or better. Often the juries will describe it as getting the football not all the way to the end zone, but past the 50-yard line. You've got to make it to the 51-yard line in order to prevail. It is a little more complicated than that because when you file a lawsuit and you make a claim against somebody, your claim has several distinct elements. Imagine a simple business transaction that's gone wrong. The plaintiff has to show that there was a contract, that the contract was breached by the defendant, and that the breach by the defendant caused the plaintiff damages. Each one of those elements must be demonstrated by a preponderance of the evidence. And there's rules. People can object to evidence, and the judge may keep certain information out because it's perhaps not relevant or not trustworthy. And then at the end of the closing arguments, the jury is instructed by the court to consider only the admissible evidence and determine whether each element of the claim is established by preponderance of the evidence. In criminal cases, and you know this if you've been on a jury panel before, the standard is much higher. It's the beyond a reasonable doubt standard. Now, you may ask at this point, well, what does this have to do with Calvinism? And the answer is that it provides a helpful analogy for the process that will be followed in this series for analyzing and evaluating and ultimately refuting Calvinism. What we need to do here is get beyond the mere allegations, the philosophical conjectures, any predispositions we may have. We need to hold Calvinism to an evidentiary burden of proof. The reader is invited in the book to sit as a juror. And as we go through this audio series, I would make the same challenge to you. Sit as the unbiased juror and hear the claims of the Calvinists and hear the evidence they have to offer. And let's see if they've met their burden of proof. Let us put Calvinism on trial. Well, before you serve on a jury, both sides of the dispute get to do what's called voir direing the jury panel. The lawyers will ask potential jurors questions to determine whether they're biased or not. And if you do serve on the jury, the judge makes you take an oath that you'll only consider the evidence without bias. And I would say to you now as we go through this study, when we approach the Holy Scriptures, we need to come to it as an unbiased juror. Whether we want to admit it or not, the truth is we all have certain theological biases, certain commitments. I've had it said to me once before, and discussing a biblical issue, someone said, "I don't care what the Bible says, I have made up my mind." May that never be our hearts. May we really approach this topic of Calvinism with an open mind for what God has for us in the Scriptures. Now, I would mention here, before we get along too much further, just a little bit about my own background. For many years, I was an avid Calvinist. I believed it, and I taught Calvinism. And I would say this, I didn't go to Bible college as a Calvinist, but I sure came out that way. It was many years later that I made a challenge to myself, and I did an exercise that lawyers often do before they go make an oral argument before the court. They call it, unfortunately, playing devil's advocate. What we try to do is we try to make the very best argument we can for the other side's position, because that will help us see the weaknesses in our own position, and then we can sharpen our own arguments. Well, I started with one particular verse that eventually we will deal with in some detail in this study, and that was 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. And I tried to make the very best argument I could against the Calvinist interpretation. And to my surprise, I started to have doubts about my own position. This didn't happen immediately or in the matter of a few minutes. This was the product of several weeks of meditation on that verse and discussing it with one other individual in particular who offered me a very strong reason not to accept the position I had always believed. Well, in due course of time, I just determined that that verse at least didn't say anything in support of Calvinism. So then I started to do the same exercise to some other key verses. And one by one, Calvinism began to unravel for me as these proof texts fell by the wayside. What I would challenge you with here at the beginning is with the same thing. Someone who will hear this study may be a Calvinist or may at least have Calvinistic leanings. My challenge is simply this. Hear the evidence with an open mind and try to work through the very best argument you can make against the Calvinistic interpretation of each of these proof texts, and see if that doesn't seed some doubt in your mind or even change your mind about it. At the end of the day, we should be satisfied with the verdict of Scripture, and we should accept it as our verdict as well. One unfortunate problem with embarking on this study is that it's very complex. There are a lot of people who have views about Calvinism, but as I've talked to people, they often have very incomplete and sometimes even confused views of what Calvinism even is. And so I would tell you this, this study will be about bringing clarity to these issues. This means we need to start with a very clear understanding of exactly what Calvinism is, and I think it's going to be most helpful to hear it in the terms from the Calvinist writers themselves, and not merely me telling you what it is, but hearing their own words. And so the approach is fairly simple. I want to explain first the basic principles commonly referred to as Calvinism, or sometimes you'll hear tulip theology or tulip Calvinism, with ample quotations from Calvinist writers so that you can be sure that what's presented is a balanced and fair view of what the traditional Calvinist doctrines are. Secondly, I want to demonstrate that the most popular proof texts for this belief system do not provide any evidentiary support for it, not even a scintilla of evidence. And let me just say something here. If you have the book, or you've seen the book, the cover has columns on it for a reason. What they're to symbolize is that we have a theological superstructure called Calvinism, and it rests primarily on just a few pillar verses. These are the load-bearing members for the system. Now, if you look at a Calvinist text, you're going to see hundreds of different Bible verses listed as support. But what I am suggesting, and we'll see as this series unfolds, is that, in fact, there are a handful of load-bearing members, certainly less than 10 passages, and then there's a bunch of other verses that would never lead someone to conclude anything about Calvinism without those load-bearing members. And so if we focus on those pillar passages, those columns that support the superstructure, and we see that, in fact, they do not support it, the other verses become of very little significance, but we will deal with a number of those verses anyway. That's the point of the cover, and I hope you'll see that as this study unfolds. The third thing, I want to demonstrate that the Calvinist doctrines are in fact contradicted by the plain teaching of the Bible. I'm going to try to keep this from being just overly lengthy or technical, but it is important that we deal with those pillar passages, those columns that hold up the entire structure, in some detail. They are challenging passages, and so they need to have their due consideration given to them. Well, with that, let me say this. You know, the whole topic of Calvinism is quite vast. There's a number of things we could discuss in a series like this, interesting and important topics like the history of Calvinism. We could discuss Arminianism and its history. These are all addressed in other excellent books and series, and I'm not going to focus on that. At the end of the day, whether Calvinism is biblical is what matters most. It's what my book is about, and it's what this teaching series will be about. If the Bible teaches Calvinism, then we should readily embrace it without question. The authors of one Calvinist textbook sum it up very well. They say this: the question of supreme importance is not how Calvinism came to be formulated in 5 points or why it was named Calvinism, but rather whether it is supported by Scripture. The final court of appeal for determining the validity of any theological system is the inspired, authoritative Word of God. If Calvinism can be verified by clear and explicit declarations of Scripture, then it must be received by Christians. If not, it must be rejected. I would say if Calvinism is not biblically supported, it is no more than another philosophical system in the arena of human wisdom and ideas, and must be rejected as not being the Word of God. Having explained this general approach, I want to go through a number of preliminary observations that will help guide our study. First of all, and I just simply cannot overstate this, it's an issue I will come back to many, many times, we need to consider the importance of words. I can remember taking my first year of law school and being in the criminal law class, and I had a math major background, so I wasn't used to having to read a lot of books, and of course we had to spend several hours reading every day, and I would go into class, and all we would do is talk about the meanings of a few different words. And so I said to the professor, "Professor, I read hundreds of pages of case law each day, and then in class it seems like all we do is debate the meanings of words." The professor turned to me and said, "Welcome to the practice of law." And I would say to you that not only does our legal system turn on the meanings of words, because words are used to tell people what the law is, our statutes are made of words, but theology turns on words, and it simply cannot be overstated. So, for example, I ask the question, is God sovereign? I say he is, and probably most of you would agree. I think most evangelicals would agree with a resounding yes, God is sovereign. I could ask, are unsaved people depraved? And again, I think most of us would say yes. Is there a group of redeemed people in the New Testament that are described as elect? Absolutely there are. You know, most Christians would agree with these basic things. That really doesn't settle anything, because two people can affirm God's sovereignty but mean totally different things by their common use of that term. Two people could agree that unsaved people are depraved, or they could agree that Christians in the New Testament are referred to sometimes as elect. But if we don't mean the same things by those words, then we're in fact not in agreement at all. Man's definitions of terms like these are irrelevant and they are invalid unless they are in agreement with God's definitions revealed in his Bible. The following episode reveals or illustrates what I'm talking about. I can remember two young ladies knocking on my door several years ago, and they were very friendly. They introduced themselves. They were just teenagers, probably 15 years old. They had asked whether I had ever considered that there might be further revelation from God beyond our Old and New Testament, something after the book of Revelation. We discussed that issue a while, and then I asked them whether they believed Jesus Christ was deity. They quickly responded, "Yes, we do believe Jesus Christ is deity." Then I said, "Are you deity?" I think they were surprised by the question, but they answered it. They said, "Yes, we are deity." You see, therein is the point. When I say Jesus is deity, I mean he is the I Am of the Old Testament. He is Jehovah God. You see that in John chapter 8, verse 58. But when they said Jesus was deity, they did not mean that he was Emmanuel, God with us. So we used the same words and said the same things, but we didn't mean the same thing at all. The importance of how we define words simply cannot be overstated. Those who are Calvinists and those who are not will employ many of the same words to talk about theology, but they do not mean the same thing. Calvinists will often accuse non-Calvinists of not holding to the sovereignty of God, for example. But what they're really saying is non-Calvinists do not hold to the Calvinist definition of the sovereignty of God. Remains to be seen whether the Calvinist definition is in fact in accord with the Holy Scriptures. But a further point should be made here. It's not enough to simply say that a word has a certain meaning. You can probably relate to this. You'll be hearing a sermon, and the pastor, or perhaps you're in a Bible study, and the teacher will say, "This word has this meaning." And usually that's not the place to provide a lengthy defense of the meaning of the word, but we're very much into that habit of merely being told what a word means. You have to be able ultimately to defend the meanings of these words from Scripture. Otherwise, your viewpoint is not supported. The following will illustrate this. This is from the classic book called Through the Looking Glass. It's the sequel to Lewis Carroll's book, Alice in Wonderland. And this is a discourse between Alice and the fictional character Humpty Dumpty. Listen to what she says. "I don't know what you mean by glory," Alice said. Humpty Dumpty smiled contemptuously. "Of course you don't, till I tell you. I meant there's a nice knockdown argument for you." "But glory doesn't mean a nice knockdown argument," Alice objected. "When I use a word," Humpty Dumpty said in a rather scornful tone, "it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less." "The question is," said Alice, "whether you can make words mean so many different things." "The question is," said Humpty Dumpty, "which is to be master, that's all." Calvinists often give definitions to certain words rather dogmatically. But since the correct meanings of the words are at the very heart of the issues we're going to consider in this study, I will quote from several representative Calvinist sources, and in certain instances we will spend considerable time on the meanings of certain key words. We will engage in some word studies to come to a biblical definition, and the concern I have and what we need to be watching for is that if a verse doesn't teach a particular doctrine, you can always redefine the words and just load the theology into the words and then stand on your definitions. You can make the verses say anything you want so long as you redefine the words. But that doesn't help. The words have to mean what God intended. And that's what we're after in this study. The next thing I would say, my second preliminary observation, one of my Bible college professors always said that theology was about words and names. And I've said enough about words for the moment, but I would say something about names. The issue at hand is, what saith God? Not what saith John Calvin or Martin Luther or anyone else. Now, let me be very clear. I'm not trying to take away from the value of learning from the Christians that came before us. I would argue quite to the contrary. If anything, our current generation often doesn't learn enough even from the immediately preceding generation, a generation still in their churches. But that's not the issue here. The issue here is that we are not merely after vindicating a certain person's view or a certain historical position, but we're after getting at what the Word of God says. I would say, as an observation about our culture, we're very, very personality driven. We have people who are called idols even. We have certain athletes, politicians, and we're very personality driven. And this has surfaced even within evangelicalism through books and radio and television and conferences. Certain people have achieved a sort of elevated hero status, I think, among many evangelicals. They're inseparably identified with certain theological viewpoints, and for many people, these heroes are the final authority. If I were to question their beliefs about Calvinism or any other topic that they are pushing, then I get people very upset at me, because who am I to question so-and-so? That shouldn't be our attitude at all. We're looking for what God has said in His Scripture. And I would further point out, we travel a foolish road when we listen primarily to one voice, whether it's mine, someone you've heard on the radio, or anybody else. The only one voice to listen to is, in fact, of course, God. This book is not about vindicating any particular historical perspective or a particular person's viewpoint, but instead is about seeking to understand whether Calvinism is scriptural. Very simple. Third, I would point out that not all Calvinists hold identical beliefs. Just as the word Baptist gets worn by a number of different groups and they don't all believe the same thing, while there are some similarities, the differences are more abundant than the similarities, I think. And within Calvinism, there are some people who would believe parts of this doctrine that we're going to study and not others. The purpose of this study is not to try to chase down every different variation that may be out there, but instead to focus on the traditional five principles or tenets of Tulip Calvinism and to deal with whether or not those are in fact biblical. Well, a fourth point that needs to be stressed at the outset is that I am going to strive to maintain a very Christian tone throughout this study. This study is for the purpose of edification. Christians ought to be able to discuss these points, write about them, and even constructively disagree about them without engaging in sinful, unloving, prideful conduct or ad hominem arguments. I originally published my book in 2008. I interacted very limited on some message boards and discussion forums and that sort of thing, and I quickly had certain people making ad hominem arguments, that is, calling into question my personal character or the character of the church, neither one of which they knew anything about, as a means of not having to deal with my scriptural arguments about Calvinism and what the Bible actually says. We should never do that. And I would also say that we should not be prideful about the scriptures. We should not allow knowledge to puff us up. The scriptures warn us about that. Nor should we have private interpretations, as Peter warns us about. If you show me someone who is just full of pride, they cannot learn anything new, you need to back off from these people and not try to learn from them. Even the Apostle Peter was corrected in Galatians chapter 2 by Paul. He was teachable. Even as an apostle, he could be wrong and he could learn and he could grow. And we all need to be that way. But there are some people that there's just no talking to them. They're just the final arbiter of truth. And that pride is the very essence of ungodliness. And yet they're holding themselves out as experts. And you'll see this in most any area of theology and even here. Whether they're Calvinists or non-Calvinists, we need to come to this with some humility, yielding ourselves to what God the Holy Spirit will show us through His Word. Well, the fifth observation I would make is that I hold without apology to a number of Orthodox Christian beliefs about the Bible. I'm not going to try to list all of them here, but I do want to list a few because they are axiomatic in this study of two of Calvinism. First, the Bible was superintended by God through the pens of human authors, and it is inerrant in the original autographs. I mean by that, there are no contradictions in the Bible. The Bible is God's Word. He used some 40 different authors to write some 66 different books, but He did not merely dictate the words to them. The authors, their individuality comes out in the books, and yet every word is precisely what God wanted. And that is what I mean by God superintending it. We cannot come to the conclusion that what God said in one place in the Bible contradicts what He said in the other. And while I mentioned 40 different human authors, to be clear, there is one ultimate author, and it's God the Holy Spirit who breathed, who inspired His Word through these human writers. Second, the canon of Scripture was completed with the book of Revelation. God begins His story in Genesis and finishes it in Revelation with God and man dwelling together. These episodes in the Garden of Eden, in the new heavens and new earth, are bookends on the Bible with God and man dwelling together. We need no further revelation from some other Johnny-come-lately book purporting to be Scripture, purporting to be inspired. We're in a time when there's been a lot of speculation about whether other books ought to have been part of the Bible. These are not usually based on any sort of evidence or even a foundation for considering the issue, but it's been popularized in the media and on television and so forth and movies. And so there are later books that are not in our Bible, like the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Judas. These are not Scripture. This doesn't mean that those books have zero value, but they are simply not Scripture. I'm not going to consider them as weighing in on the question of Calvinism. I will say that the uses of Greek terms in those books could be of some help in doing a word study or something like that. But those books, if you read them, are plainly not of the quality of what the Bible is. They are not inspired, and they are not truths to live by. And so we're not going to consider them. Fourth, the Bible should be interpreted in its plain, normal sense. And that is to say, I'm not going to allegorize the Bible. There are a few places in the Bible that are clearly using allegory, and they tell us the context demands an allegory. But almost all of the Scripture is God communicating in a very plain, ordinary way. God's not using code words or hidden numbers or some nonsense like that. He expects us to understand it as we would any conversation in a plain, normal sense, and that will be the hermeneutical approach of this study. The Bible alone is our authoritative guide for all issues of life and godliness. It is wholly sufficient for this purpose. Next, I would also say, and this will be the final point about core beliefs about the Bible, in the Bible, God has spoken with clarity. Theologians of the past call this the perspicuity of the Bible. I've read a more recent book that calls it clarity, and I like that term because most people have a sense for what that means. But let me define it. The clarity of Scripture is that quality of the biblical text that is God's communicative act ensures its meaning is accessible to all who come to it in faith. Now, I will tell you, many, many statements of faith about churches on their websites will certainly say that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, but very few contain the clarity or the perspicuity of the Bible. I'm not suggesting that they don't believe it, only that you don't hear as much about it. And it's a critical, core, orthodox Christian belief, and it's going to be very important in this study. What we can say is that for all these reasons, including the clarity of the Scripture, the answers to the questions raised by Calvinism are both knowable and found in the Bible. It will not be appropriate for us to say, well, God has set up these contradictions in the Bible and we can't hope to understand them. No, the Bible does not contradict itself, and what God has chosen to communicate in the Bible, He has done with clarity, with the intent that we would, yield it in faith, understand it. Now, understand when I say clarity of the Bible, I do not mean that no verses are difficult or that we will never grapple with these verses, but I am saying God intended for us to understand it. This whole notion that God is hiding the ball or that the Bible is full of tensions that we simply can't reconcile is false. God intended to communicate the Bible to us as His self-revelation so that we could come to know Him, not merely to come to confusion. Well, the sixth preliminary point is this idea that one's either a Calvinist or an Arminian. I sometimes will hear that. If I say I'm not a Calvinist, someone says, well, you're an Arminian. Not at all. Arminianism is the other extreme from Calvinism. I'm somewhere in the middle, not because I just generally think being in the middle is better, just to try to take a position of sitting on the fence. That's not it at all. I'm suggesting that both Arminianism and Calvinism are dead wrong. Now, I will not deal with Arminianism in this book as such, but I am going to defend the position I believe is correct. In the course of disputing and rejecting Calvinism, I will try to demonstrate a middle-of-the-road view between these extremes of Arminianism and Calvinism. But it's just key to understand that Arminianism is not the opposite of Calvinism. It's not the only other position to take. And that view that it is the only other position to take is very common. And I think part of the reason is because it takes very little effort to demonstrate that Arminianism is dead wrong. And in so doing, certain Calvinist texts kind of use that as a way to support their own view in demonstrating Arminianism's wrong. But in fact, we're going to show a different view. I would say this, let us be biblicists. That's what this is about, not about being Calvinism, Arminianism, or any other ism that you want to use. Let us be biblicists. I would quote from one of my favorite books, if the Bible is God's Word, and the evidence says it is, then once we line our thinking up with the thinking of the Bible, our positions become Bible positions and not opinions. Now, the last thing I would say is, why does it all matter? This is something we'll revisit, especially in the final lesson in the series. But I'll say this, if you accept all that Calvinism has to offer, you end up with a different gospel. We have one extreme in our postmodern culture that tells us that it doesn't matter what you believe because we can all be right at the same time, particularly about spiritual issues. At the other end, you've got those folks who will fight about most anything in church. And so they will fight not only about a core doctrine, but about most any doctrine and even about the color of the carpet or whether the pulpit at the front must be wood or plexiglass. They'll divide at the drop of a hat. Somewhere in between the two, there's a balance. And I think the Bible really shows us what the balance is. One doctrine that we must take a stand on is the gospel. I believe that Calvinism erodes and alters the gospel. And so I think this is an issue where we must take a stand. I want to read from what Paul would say in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul uses the word another twice. They're not the same Greek word. There is the word another that means another of the same type and quality. And there is the word another that means another of a different quality. When Paul says that they've been removed to another gospel, he's saying another of a different quality, because there really are not two gospels, and that's his point. He says, which is not another, in verse 7. It's not another of the same quality. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 says, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. If you show me a knockoff gospel, one that's another but really not another, as Paul would describe it here in Galatians 1, the difference is it doesn't have the power to save. It's no longer the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Paul would go on in Galatians 1, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, this is the kind of language we don't like to use nowadays, but it's the kind of language we find very much in the Scripture when God deals with sin. And when it comes to perverting the gospel, God doesn't mince words. He says it again. As we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. I am not saying that everyone who holds some of the Calvinist doctrine has corrupted the gospel, but I am saying that if you accept the entirety of Tulip Calvinism, you will accept a different gospel than the one I believe is taught in the New Testament. And if that's the case, this really, really does matter. It mattered enough that Paul would take a stand against a fellow apostle in the book of Galatians. And so this is not mere academic. It really does matter. And I would also say it matters, and we'll see this in more detail later, because it goes directly to our evangelism and our missions work. We'll get to that more. Let's go and talk about another issue, and I call this the hermeneutical circle. It's a term I've borrowed from someone else. The Bible not only provides information about God, but it is absolute truth. It repeatedly emphasizes the truth nature of its information over against all competing claims. In Psalm 25, verse 5, David wrote, "Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day." And again in the 10th verse of the same psalm, "All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies." Our God is called the Lord God of truth in Psalm 31, verse 5. And in Psalm 33, verse 4, we read that all his works are done in truth. God has said in Psalm 51, 6, to desire truth in the inward parts of man. Moreover, God's law is truth in Psalm 119, verse 142. God's commandments are truth in Psalm 119, verse 151. And his truth endureth to all generations, Psalm 100, and verse 5. Paul would write in his letter to Timothy that God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. Paul describes certain corrupt men as being destitute of the truth in 1 Timothy 6:5, and it's not surprising that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, claimed to be the truth in John 14:6. Jesus never said, "I just come to give you some truth," or that he's a truth. He said, "I am the truth." We know from John 1, he's the very Word of God, the Word that was God. And what we know about the truth, we learn by rightly dividing the truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. In view of all of this, and the many other verses we could go to that talk about the truth nature of God and his Word, what I'm saying is the rules of basic logic, sound deductive reasoning, they apply to the truth claims about God. I take it as axiomatic that in the Bible, God intended to communicate to us with clarity. He intended we'd be able to understand that which he communicated about himself, and that means he intended that we'd be able to determine the truth as he's revealed it. This doesn't mean, as I've said earlier, that we'll have all our questions answered in the Bible, or that we can fully comprehend God, or we won't grapple with challenging passages, but it does mean this. When God speaks to us in his Bible, he has not done so in logically irreconcilable contradictions, but has done so with clarity so that, yielded in faith, we can understand what God has for us. Sound deductive reasoning is particularly important when we talk about the inferences we draw from the Bible. Let me clarify something here. There are truths in the Bible that are explicit. The Word of God says that God is love. That's not something we interpret or infer from the Scripture. It just says it. It also talks about the angel of the Lord. Throughout the Old Testament, and many scholars believe, and I hold this view, that it is a reference to the incarnate Jesus Christ in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. But there's not a single passage that says the angel of the Lord is Jesus. That would be an explicit statement of truth. Rather, I infer from the evidence, I deduce from the evidence in passages like Exodus chapter 3, that the angel of the Lord is none other than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. So when we make our inferences, our footing now relies not only on what the text says, but the soundness of our own deductive reasoning. And what I intend to show in this study is every part of Calvinism is completely inferential. There is not one text in the Bible that explicitly teaches any of the five doctrines of Calvinism. It is all based on inference. And that means that the human element, the reasoning element, is particularly involved here. And so we need to be very, very careful as we move through this study. Well, when it comes to systematizing theology, we're not only tasked with being very careful in our deductive reasoning, but we must test our inferences against the balance of Scripture. There's a wonderful book on basic hermeneutics that's used in seminaries around the country called Living by the Book. And they say this: by comparison, we compare Scripture with Scripture. And that offers a great safety net because the greatest interpreter of Scripture is Scripture itself. Remember, although we have about 40 different human authors, the 66 books of the Bible are ultimately the result of one primary author, the Holy Spirit, who coordinated the entire message. His book is integrated. It hangs together. I love that. It hangs together. Invalid, unsound, deductive arguments will typically result in a truth claim that simply contradicts a clear passage of Scripture. And when we find that our inferences lead us to a logical contradiction within the Bible, we're compelled to set aside our own thinking and accept the witness of the Bible. To maintain as true a theological system that irreconcilably contradicts any verse of Scripture calls into question core doctrines about the Bible that I mentioned earlier, namely the inerrancy of the Bible, because if it's inerrant, it cannot contradict itself, and the clarity of the Bible. Because if it's full of contradictions, then God is not communicating to us clearly in a way that we can comprehend what He has to say. We can't gloss over these contradictions either by simply calling them a tension or two horns of a dilemma and citing the incomprehensibility of God or the infinite nature of God, because we're talking about a Bible that God Himself tells us is comprehensible. While it's certainly the case that we cannot expect to fully comprehend God or even come close, we should expect and we should seek to understand what God has intentionally revealed about Himself in His Word. And if our theology leads us to conclude that the Bible contains errors, we need to reexamine our theology and not play games with His Word. Well, what about that term hermeneutical circle? That comes from David Anderson's treatise on soteriology, and he says this: it's very important in our study of salvation to use our biblical theology to undergird us a systematic theology. If we do not, we will be guilty of imposing our theological views upon the text or letting our systematic theology override our biblical theology. In good exegesis, the parts must add up to the whole, and then the whole will help us understand the parts. This is called the hermeneutical circle. But if one part is out of sync with the whole, then our understanding of the whole is faulty. We must be ever ready to adjust our understanding of the whole to correspond and complement our understanding of the parts, not vice versa. That's an excellent, excellent statement. As we go through this study, what we want to do is look at the parts, but ultimately it must satisfy the hermeneutical circle. It must not contradict anything else in the Scripture. If Calvinism really merely raises problems that we cannot deal with, then the system should be abandoned. Deductive reasoning should undergird our attempts at systematic theology, but we must always check ourselves again, against this hermeneutical circle. Jesus would admonish those who tested Him on issues like divorce or plucking an ear of corn on the Sabbath. He would say, "Have you not read?" He was referencing the Old Testament. He said, "Have you not read?" Because what Jesus was saying is your beliefs contradict God's Holy Scripture, and therefore your beliefs must be abandoned. But if the rules of basic logic didn't apply at all, Jesus could never say, "Have you not read?" He's inviting people to compare the two logically and see whether they are consistent or whether they're not. Jesus affirmed that what was written in the Old Testament was comprehensible to the audience when he said, "Have you not read?" and that their truth claim should be tested against it for logical consistency. And I intend to demonstrate in this study that Calvinism sweeps aside valid, sound, deductive reasoning to prop up a theological system that simply does not correspond and complement our understanding of the parts. Indeed, if we scrutinize the proof text as unbiased jurors, we will find that they do not amount to even a single scintilla of evidence. Well, next time we will do an overview of Tulip Calvinism, and then in these studies that follow, we will focus entire lessons on each different component of the doctrine. And I'll look forward to seeing you again.